The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, if you've got a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to pull it out and open it up to John chapter 1. For several months now, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. But this morning, I'd like to begin in John chapter 1. I'd like to just remind you of a theme that we've encountered again and again throughout Mark's gospel that really John just states for us. He emphasizes it well in the opening verses, really clearly introducing a theme in the prologue or introduction of his gospel. So look with me at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Verse 9. Says this, "There was true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Of course, John in this passage is writing about Jesus. Jesus is the true light that has come into the world. Jesus was in the world, he made the world, and yet the world did not know him. The key verse that I'd like you to consider here in this reading is verse 11. Look at it again. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." His own here refers, of course, to his own people, to the Jewish people. He came to redeem his people. He came to save them from their sins, to fulfill the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament. And as we'll see later today in Matthew 15, he was sent to come to the lost sheep of Israel. So Jesus came with a definite priority of redeeming Jews. He was born of a Jewish woman. He was raised as a Jew. He lived and operated under Jewish law. And when he began his ministry, he operated his ministry primarily in the land of Israel. And yet the second half of verse 11 states, his own did not receive him. And what we see in all of the gospel accounts is that the Jews predominantly rejected Jesus. They refused to embrace him. They would not listen to his teachings, so their rejection ultimately culminates in murder. The Jews murdered their own Messiah. Nevertheless, the Jews' rejection of Jesus did not occur without Jesus' own calls for repentance to his people. The door was open for any to come to him. We see that in verses 12 and 13. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So this morning, just as a means of refreshing ourselves of some of what we've covered in the past seven chapters of Mark's gospel, I'd like to just survey how we see this theme of rejection among the Jewish people of Jesus in Mark's gospel. So I just want to walk through the opening chapters of the gospel of Mark again. So if you would, back up with me to the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1. And you'll recall the very opening words of Jesus in the gospel of Mark. We find them in verse 15, but look beginning at verse 14. It says this, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Notice that initial command he gives them, repent, meaning turn from your sins, repent. Now this tells us that things were not right in Israel. They needed repentance. They needed repentance and belief in the good news. Jesus told them the kingdom of God was at hand. It was near. Get ready. Repent. Jesus came preaching, but he also came healing. We see this in verse 32. Look, jump ahead there to verse 32. See some of the healing activity of our Lord. "When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So we see this fervor around Jesus, the whole city coming to his door to be healed. And so here Jesus, with all this buzz around him, what does he do next? He goes on a preaching tour. We see this in verse 38. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I've come for." Jesus saying, "I've come to preach." And so he went out into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. He's come to preach, to teach. Then in chapter 2, we find the story of the paralytic man, the man that was lowered down by his friends through the roof. The key verse there is verse 5 in chapter 2. Look at it. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And note here, who does not then respond favorably to this? It's the scribes. Look at verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and were reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." The scribes would have been among this group who were stunned. They were amazed here. But that doesn't mean that they were in support of Jesus. Note the displeasure of the leadership group, the leadership class in Israel that we find in verse 16. It says there, "When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?'" They say, "How dare Jesus eat with known sinners?" So Jesus responds in verse 17, "After hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus came to call sinners, and sinners who knew they were sinners. He was after sinners who didn't pretend that they were righteous in and of themselves. He was after sinners who knew that they were sinners, not sinners who pretended to be righteous. And later in the chapter, there's once again more conflict with the leadership class, with the Pharisees. This time it's over man-made traditions around the Sabbath law. Look how Jesus responds there in verse 27 of chapter 2. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And all of this, of course, angered the scribes and the Pharisees. And this anger with Jesus erupts with murderous intent in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Look beginning there. "And he entered into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." And surprisingly, at this, the Pharisees are incensed. They're outraged. Look at verse 6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately began considering with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." So here is the leadership class of Israel. Their hearts are now bent upon destroying Jesus. Again, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Mark makes it increasingly clear that the leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would not be following the Messiah. So we say, well, what about the people in general? What about the populace? What about the crowds? Well, look with me, continuing in chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, with a great multitude from Galilee following, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. So just masses of people are flocking to Jesus. In verse 9, Jesus told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him or crush him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So what Jesus does here, he's escaping to the seaside because the crowds are so intense. He needs a boat to be just prepared so that he could fall back into it in case the crowds crush him. In case they thronged him, he needed a backup plan. And so despite all of this excitement around Jesus in chapter 4, it appears to us that the crowds have only a minimal interest in Jesus' teaching. Jesus, as you know, taught the crowds in parables, and he did so to test them, to see how many were really truly willing to understand. Who wanted to hear what Jesus had to say? In reality, few did. Along with the 12, there's a group of small group of disciples who are willing to press in to understand, Jesus, what are you saying? What are you teaching? We see them in verse 10 of chapter 4. Look there. And soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are on the outside, that's the crowds, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. See also verse 33 and 34. Similar note here. It says, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. There's an interesting line there in verse 33 that I think we should note. He says, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to the crowds. But then note the line, so far as they were able to hear it. Meaning that many within the crowds had little ability to hear the word of God that Jesus was teaching. They had little willingness to actually hear Jesus out. This is not a good sign for the crowds. In chapter 5, there's one notable man who's ready to leave all and follow Christ. That's the former demonized man who had lived his life among the tombs. He's a Gentile man. But the crowds, also on the opposite side of the sea, they're frightened with Jesus. And they implore Jesus to leave their region. In chapter 6, Jesus' hometown of Nazareth almost entirely renounces him. Jesus' response to his hometown crowd is found in verse 4 of chapter 6. Look at it. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And then in verse 6, Mark adds here, and he wondered at their unbelief. Chapter 6 also then contains the feeding of the 5,000, which also has a rather disappointing ending. As John chapter 6 makes abundantly clear, the people were increasingly disinterested with Jesus' teaching. They were excited about free meals, of course, and they were excited about healing, but they were not interested in his teaching. So chapter 6 closes with the people frantically running about all over Galilee trying to find Jesus. They're in hot pursuit of Jesus, but not for the sake of his teaching, and not for the sake of coming to him in repentance, but for the sake of experiencing his healing power. So far as we've seen, it's not looking good for Israel. The leadership class is openly seeking to put him to death. The crowds are excited about his ability to heal, but they have little time and little interest for his teaching. But Mark gives us one more group among the Israelites for us to consider, and that's the 12, the 12 disciples. Surely we would think among the 12, those whom Jesus spent the bulk of his time with, there we're going to find the great faith. But that's sadly not what we find. Somewhat surprisingly, Mark often presents the 12 to us in a negative light. They are really impressively slow to believe and slow to understand. Back in chapter 4, after calming the waves and quieting the sea, Jesus rebukes his own men and he said to them, "Well, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And Mark tells us in chapter 6 that they did not gain any insight after Jesus fed the 5,000. We say, well, why? Well, in verse 52 of chapter 6, Jesus says that their heart was hardened. Even the disciples' heart was hardened. And in chapter 7, as we saw last Sunday, Jesus rebuked his men yet again for their failure to understand. In Mark 7, 18, Jesus bluntly confronts their ignorance. He says, "How are you so lacking in understanding?" The disciples should have understood of all people, but they sadly did not. So Mark presents us with three groups of people within Israel. First, the leadership class, that's the scribes and the Pharisees, then the crowds, and then the 12. And while there's definitely the most hope among the 12, eventually they'll come around, still John chapter 1 verse 11 rings true. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They did not receive him. And chapter 7 once again portrays the leadership as being hopelessly intolerant of the truth. We've seen this in previous week. Jesus makes this clear in verse 6 when he calls the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he calls them hypocrites. And he says of them, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Matthew also recorded this incident, but Matthew gives us some interesting details that I think are worth our observing that Mark leaves out. You might keep your finger in Mark chapter 7, but back up for a moment to Matthew chapter 15. Look with me there at Matthew chapter 15. Note the familiar language, and this is the parallel of this same passage that we've been considering in Mark chapter 7. But look at verse 8 just for a moment of Matthew 15. Here we see it again. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's the same quotation of Isaiah that we saw back in Mark chapter 7. But read on with me, beginning in verse 10. "After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of his mouth that defiles the man.'" Verse 11 is almost identical to Mark 7:15, which I covered last week in detail. But Mark did not record the information that we find in the next three verses. Look at beginning in Matthew 15:12. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" So this is an interesting comment from the disciples. They come to Jesus to apparently inform him. They felt the need that they needed to inform him that, hey, the Pharisees, they were upset. They were offended at you, Jesus. When you taught this about dietary restrictions and doing away with that law, they were offended. Indeed, they were not encouraged by your words, Jesus. And we say, well, of course they were. Of course they were offended. The Pharisees prided themselves on their litigious keeping of the law and their oral traditions. And Jesus, time and time again, just destroys their system of righteousness. So, of course, they're offended. And look what Jesus responds in verse 13. "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." In other words, in Jesus' mind, the office of the Pharisees has no divine sanction. The office of the Pharisees was created by man and not by God, and therefore it should be torn down entirely. After all, the Pharisees were ignorant of the truth. They were blind guides leading the masses to destruction. The blind leading the blind. This was Jesus' view of the Pharisees, this office, this leadership class. We might say they rejected him, but he also rejected them. Next in Matthew's gospel, in verses 15 through 20, much like we found in Mark, we find the explanation and the development of the principle found in verse 11. Then in verse 21, we find the beginning of the account of Jesus' interaction with the Syrophoenician woman. Look at verse 21 here in Matthew 15 with me. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just a key word to note, Jesus withdrew. He withdrew, which means Jesus left Galilee and went away to Gentile lands, Tyre and Sidon. We say, well, why? Well, in general, the response so far in Israel has been rather disappointing. So Jesus is going to now go to minister somewhere else, to Gentile lands. And this is the story that we come to today in Mark's gospel. So if you would, please now back up with me to Mark chapter 7 to consider this account of this Syrophoenician woman. In Mark 7 and in chapter 8, as well as in Matthew 15, we find three accounts of Jesus out ministering in Gentile lands. There's the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, which we'll consider this morning, and then the healing of a deaf and mute man, and then finally the feeding of the 4,000. This is 4,000 Gentiles, by the way. And then after these three incidents, Mark again presents the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees to us as Jesus clashes with them once again. But consider with me the account we find in Mark 7, verses 24 through 30, as Jesus goes out into Gentile lands. Look there at verse 24 with me. Jesus got up, and he went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, and yet he could not escape notice. After hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. So let's consider this account for a moment. In verse 24, we're given some details simply about the setting. After Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, Jesus got up and left. And most likely he was in the region of Capernaum. That seems to be his ministry hub. And then he goes away to Tyre. He withdrew to the region of Tyre, to use Matthew's term, and he crossed the boundary line of Israel and Galilee and comes into Gentile lands. Tyre was a Phoenician city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, where modern-day Lebanon sits. And there's no indication that Jesus made it all the way to the city. He came to the region, which still would have been about 20 miles northwest away from Capernaum. And he came to this house, it says. He came to a house. Being that this is Gentile country, we would assume he's entering the home of a Gentile, which we're not told definitively is the case. But if it were a Gentile home, Jesus is once again defying religious norms. In the mind of the Pharisees, to enter into a Gentile home would have left one ceremonially unclean. But as we've seen, Jesus often does not comply with the Pharisees' derived definitions of religious purity. At the end of verse 24, the verse ends by informing us that Jesus desired to escape notice. He desired to maybe just slip into this house undetected. Perhaps he desired to rest. We've seen him desiring that before. Or perhaps he was just desiring to spend some time with the 12 to invest in them and train them. But whatever the case, it didn't work. His presence was soon detected, at least by one. Look again at verse 25. After hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Back in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, we read this earlier. Mark recorded that there was a great multitude of people that were interested in Jesus, and they came from every direction, including from Tyre and Sidon, the region here, this Gentile region. So although this is the first time we see Jesus heading this far northwest, news about Jesus had already far preceded him. Reports about his ability to heal had really been spread far and wide. And so a particular woman here received word that Jesus was in the area. She had a problem and needed help. Her little daughter was possessed by a demon. Mark calls the demon, as he typically does, an unclean spirit. And Matthew reports that the little girl was cruelly possessed by this evil spirit. So we can just assume that this demon made life unbearable for this little girl. So upon hearing that Jesus has come, the mother immediately left the child and came to Jesus seeking relief. Mark records that she made it all the way to Jesus' feet, where she threw herself down seeking mercy from the Lord. She really pled the case of this little girl before our Lord. And verse 26 adds a little more context. Look at it there with me. Now, the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So in this region, of course, we're not surprised to learn that this woman is a Gentile. Most likely she was a Greek speaker. Most likely this whole conversation happened in the Greek language. Her nationality was that of Syrophoenicia. Along with falling at Jesus' feet, she was repeatedly beseeching our Lord for help. And note the iterative nature of the verb here. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Matthew here in the parallel in Matthew 15 gives us a little bit more details. He records her actual words in Matthew 15, verse 22. Matthew quotes her saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." That's what she was saying, and saying repeatedly, apparently. It's interesting that she used a messianic title to refer to Jesus there in Matthew. She called him Lord, Son of David. This tells us that she must have been somewhat aware of the messianic promise about the Messiah found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah would be the Son of David. She calls him Son of David. And Matthew also there records the disciples' response to this woman. Verse 23 there states, "But Jesus did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.'" Apparently shouting at all of them together. She continues to shout. The Lord doesn't answer. And it seems that the disciples, they also wanted to remain incognito in this foreign land. And this woman was blowing their cover. And so they say, "Send her away, make her be quiet." And so after seemingly ignoring her cries for help for a season, in verse 27, Mark chapter 7, Jesus finally speaks to her. And his words are surprising. Look at them again with me, verse 27. "And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" So Jesus speaks to her in a way that employs several cloaked metaphors. He says, "Let the children be satisfied first." The children, of course, refer to the sons of Israel. Even though Jesus was temporarily out in Gentile lands, his priority was still the house of Israel. He was to minister to them in such a way that would make them satisfied, in a way that would make them well-fed. His priority was still the lost sheep of Israel. He was to minister to them in a way that would make them satisfied and well-fed. He was intending to deploy his messianic ministry to them. So how could he take what was intended for the children and throw it to the dogs, throw it before dogs. Again, Jesus' ministerial efforts were to be focused upon his own. The dogs, that of course is the Gentiles, are not to be served the children's bread, the children's food. Throughout the scriptures, as I'm sure you know, Gentiles are regularly referred to as dogs. Dogs were considered to be unclean beasts. Usually dogs in scripture refer to marauding street dogs, foul beasts that roam cities stealing food from trash piles. And yet, interestingly, Jesus did not use the typical word for dog here. He actually used a diminutive form of the word. If you recall, a diminutive is a way of referring to a small version of something. These are not all that common in English, but in other languages, they're really prevalent. For example, in English, if you think of a small duck, we call it a duckling by adding that ling at the end of the word. That's a diminutive, a duckling. In Spanish, you can get quite creative with diminutives. For example, the word perro, of course, refers to dog, but a perrito refers to a small dog or a cute dog. Well, that's what we have in verse 27. Jesus says that he cannot take the children's bread and throw it before the perritos, before the little dogs, likely referring to house dogs, household pets. These are not the mangy critters that roam the streets. Household pets would have been dogs that had a reserved place in the household. And so this is somewhat less insulting. Rather than referring to this woman as a Gentile street dog, he refers to her and her household and her people as household pets. Nonetheless, Jesus still referred to her and his people as dogs. Offense here certainly could have been taken by this woman, but the woman is undeterred. Her response in verse 28 is really stunning. She capitalizes on one word in Jesus' response, and that's the word first. Let the children be satisfied first. Ah, there's room there then. First just means priority, but then well, the Gentiles might get some too, won't they? This implies that the Gentiles, although they did not have priority, did have some room at the table, or perhaps we'd be better to say some room under the table. In verse 28, she answers, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." She implored the same word for dogs here, little dogs, the perritos. She says the household pets are fed by the children's crumbs. And the woman here cleverly employed two more diminutives here. She refers to the little crumbs falling from the little children that's feeding the little household pet dogs. And so with a touch of the poetic here, she paints with her words an endearing familiar scene. She says, "Yes, Lord, I know I'm of insignificant race. I know I'm not of the household of Israel. But even house dogs find food in the home. So please just afford us with just the crumbs of your messianic power. And will not soon enough the Gentiles also experience your power and your blessing?" We'd say this woman's answer displays wit and cunning and really an undeterred humility. She's relentless in her pursuit of help, and she knows that Jesus can help her, so she will not be refused. Despite understanding that she and her race were not the focus of Jesus' ministry, despite being a Gentile house dog, she needed bread for her tormented daughter. And Jesus is quite pleased by her response. Look at verse 29. And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." So the woman's answer secured for her her very desire. And from afar, Jesus instantly casts out the demon, just does away with it. This is the only instance in Mark's gospel when Jesus healed someone from afar. And so Jesus is impressed by her answer, and he dismisses the demon from the young girl. We say perhaps this was Jesus' goal all along. As a wise teacher, he drew out the response from her that he knew she would give. By his initial hesitation, he brought her faith into the light. He brought her faith to the surface, we might say. Verse 30 further showcases this woman's faith. She needed no evidence of the healing from the Lord. She doesn't demand proof. At Jesus' word, she simply heads out. She goes back home with sufficient trust that her daughter was in fact healed. She left and returned home, and according to verse 30, she was not disappointed with what she found. Look at verse 30. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. So the girl is here resting on her bed when the mother arrives back home. It's a picture of peace and serenity. She's lying on the bed. Formerly, there was cruel torment in the home, but now she's resting. So because of this woman's undeterred faith, this precious little girl was restored. She could have, again, this woman could have taken offense at Jesus' word, much like the Pharisees did. But for this woman, the stakes were too high. Her daughter's life was in jeopardy. You see, the woman was desperate. Her daughter was cruelly being tormented by a demon, and her desperation produced this humility in her. She was in no place to demand her rights before Christ. There was no point in manipulating the Lord. She had really no pride to be offended here. She was a Gentile, and she knew it. She was not a child of Abraham. She was not a part of God's chosen people. But she knew that God was a God of grace and mercy, so she desperately sought that grace and mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew records a little more of Jesus' response to the woman. In Matthew 15:28, Jesus says to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done as you wish. So Jesus commended the great faith that existed in this woman. And then Jesus rewards her for it by healing her daughter. And I think naturally here we do well to contrast the response to Jesus' words of the Pharisees and that of the Syrophoenician woman here. The Pharisees, as you recall, were offended by Jesus' words. They were offended because he upset their system of acquiring esteem and honor before the people. But this woman embraced her humble position and pleaded for the mercy that Jesus suggested would eventually come to Gentiles after the sons of Israel had been served. The difference between the Syrophoenician woman and the Pharisees was a matter of desperation. The woman was in desperate need, and ironically, so were the Pharisees. They were sinners desperately in need of a Savior, but they just didn't believe that. They didn't see that about themselves. They believed they were healthy, and therefore they had no need for the doctor. And as a result of their lofty views of themselves, they were offended when the doctor pointed out signs of poor health in them. How dare he say that about us? You see, they were the paragons of virtue in society, at least in their own minds. The last thing they needed was a Savior. They were in no need of bread from the Messiah. You see, when one believes that they're already righteous, when they're already okay, there's no need for forgiveness, and there's certainly no need for repentance. So against the backdrop here of the increasing Jewish rejection that we see in Mark's gospel, that is among the leadership class, among the populace at large, and even among the 12, here in Gentile lands, Jesus finds this example for us of commendable faith, surprising faith, we might say. Maybe as we take a step back, we just ask, well, why is this here? Why, of all the things that Jesus did in his life and ministry, why record this? Well, why did Mark and Matthew see the need to record this particular interaction with a Gentile woman? As we sit here some 2,000 years removed as members of a Gentile church, what are we to make of this passage? What are we to do with this passage? How does this passage train us for righteousness? While I'm certain that I've not exhausted the potential sanctifying effect of this particular portion of God's word, as I meditated on these verses, there are two implications that I think we do well to observe. Two implications. First, this passage foreshadows the future explosion of the gospel in the Gentile world. Now, again, Jesus' mission was to come to save the lost sheep of Israel, to save his people from his sins. the children of Israel were to be satisfied first. First, Jesus came to his own, though, and they did not receive him. They rejected him. But that was never the totality of his mission. His mission always went beyond simply Israel. That was the priority. By God's design, as recorded in Old Testament passages like Isaiah 49, the Messiah would serve as a light to the nations, not just to Israel. Key verse, Isaiah 49 verse 5 says that it would be far too small a thing for the Messiah to redeem Israel alone. And the salvation of Yahweh would reach the ends of the earth, which means the good news of salvation would penetrate every corner of this Gentile earth. And that's exactly what has been happening over the past 2,000 years. The gospel has been spreading in Gentile lands. Christ has built his church the world over. And as we read this morning, Jesus has sheep that are not of the fold of Israel. And he's steadily gathering those elect sheep in from all over the world. In the church, the Jews and Gentiles become one. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that although we as Gentiles were once separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, now in Christ Jesus, we who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now we as Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are of God's household. This is God's plan for the church. In the church, Jew and Gentile have become one. And that being said, for the past 2,000 years, the church has been primarily made up of Gentiles. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. In the end, they rejected him. Not long before his crucifixion, Luke records the moment that Jesus identifies just the finality to the Jewish rejection of Christ. And Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, it says this: when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And Jesus says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's it. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. Israel did not recognize her day. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected the Messiah. So as the Apostle Paul reports, God sets Israel aside in unbelief. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul explains to Gentile Christians, he says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll be wise in your own estimation. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So for 2,000 years, we've been in this season of a partial hardening among Israel. God has set Israel aside in unbelief while Gentiles have been streaming into the kingdom of God. And that's God's plan. And the passage that we've been considering here in Mark chapter 7 just illustrates the future faith that will dominate the church age. Again, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to any who would receive him, we must remember John 1:12. As many as receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And I just ask you, Gentile friend, is that true of you? Have you received Christ? Have you embraced Christ into your life? Have you made him the Lord of your life and surrendered yourself before him? Have you done that? And the scripture is clear. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, important takeaway, is that you? Does that describe you? So the passage here foreshadows God's saved, gracious work among the Gentiles. But secondly, in this passage, I think in a surprising way, I think that we're instructed here about the sin of pride. It was the pride of the Pharisees that caused them to be offended at Jesus' words. Jesus spoke the truth, but their pride blinded them to the truth. And in an opposite way, it was the humility of the Syrophoenician woman that caused her not to be offended by her second-class status. She was a Gentile, but Jesus came to save the Jews first. She could have been offended by this. She could have taken those comments as a personal slight. Her ego could have been hurt here. But if she would have taken offense, all that she later receives, the blessing of healing that she received from the Messiah, perhaps that would have been lost. Her daughter would have suffered. But because she took no pride in herself, she humbly accepted her position and then pled for grace and mercy from the Lord anyway. And I think this is all instructive for us. And I think we should ask ourselves, who are we more like, the Pharisees or the Syrophoenician woman? Now let me ask you, are you a person who's easily offended? Do your friends and family members, coworkers, do they tiptoe around you because they know you take offense at many things? Does the slightest suggestion of an insult just send you through the roof in anger? This passage illustrates for us that humble people are extremely difficult to offend. And I would just say Christians ought to be people who are extremely difficult to offend. And sadly, that's often not the case. You see, those who already see themselves as nothing, who understand that no matter whatever good thing that they possess is actually a gift from God, that kind of person is very difficult to offend. They take offense at very little. I just ask, does that describe you? Does that describe your life? In Romans 12:3, Paul writes that through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's a great word. Do you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think? It's so easy to live that way. It's so easy to be like the Pharisees, having an inflated view of ourselves, taking offense at every little thing. But by God's grace, may that not be us. May we have a low view of ourselves, a humble view of ourselves, that just consider ourselves immense recipients of God's grace, knowing that he did it all. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't figure things out better than anyone else. We are recipients of God's saving grace. It's taking no pride in ourselves. May that be true of us. May we learn from this woman and have her demeanor in our hearts. To that end, let's pray that the Lord would make us that way. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask, just give us a portion of this woman's humility. I think that's what you're trying to teach us here and instruct us about, among other things. Lord, would we have this kind of humility before you, that just sees that we are spiritual beggars before you. We are broken in spirit, bankrupt of heart, poor and needy. Now, Lord, and we come to you hearing the truth of Scripture. There is no one righteous, not even one. Now, Lord, as we saw last week, that sin rises up out of our hearts and defiles us, that our hearts are evil. Lord, may these truths of Scripture not offend us, but would they resonate in our hearts in such a way that we own it and say, yes, I know that's my condition. And would we look continually to Christ for grace and for saving? And Lord, and I pray for if there's any here today who have never truly come to Christ, never surrendered before him, would they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in humble faith today? Would they surrender their lives before him? Would they follow him obediently as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, please save. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.